You know, this last week, I'm fond of listening to Christian radio, sort of an addiction that I have, basically because I like to criticize people. No, that's not. But I did, my wife said amen. Did you believe that? Oh, my goodness. But I heard this one radio preacher, well-known, bragging that he had a program that honored the way his listeners thought, and that he was committed to preaching a word that championed their values, the way they thought and the way they went about their life, was a situation in their program where they didn't have to worry about their comfort zone being invaded at all. That he was one of them, and he understood them, and he was grateful for them. And I thought, oh my goodness, this man is going to have a very large, very loyal, and very giving congregation. Because they're going to take everything they hear in stride, because it's just what they want to hear. He's going to tell them everything they want and need. And that's the way he left his program. Everybody was happy with that, I suppose. But there was a kind of a nagging fly in the ointment for me, because this is a man of God who's sounding like a politician. He'll say anything to be elected. But a man of God has to tell you what the Word says, what God's thoughts are, not just what you want to hear. And the problem is that if you're preaching the Word of God, if you're teaching the Word of God, if you're speaking the Word of God, then you're speaking right into the destructive power of our current customs and traditions and ways of thinking. You see, God's ways are not your ways. He doesn't do what you do. Thank God. I've seen you drive. I know. I've seen Claire drive or fly or whatever it is that she does on the highway. And his thoughts are not your thoughts. Now, if you're really listening to the Word of God, it's going to confront you, because it's going to turn your world upside down. All the things you thought were good, all the things you thought you were doing well, are going to be held up against the light of God's righteousness, and you are going to find yourself a sinner in need of a Savior. Because that's the truth. Now, we don't have auditorium just filled with people wanting to hear that message. There are lots of auditoriums around the world that are filled to hear a warm, fuzzy message. I guess I'm incapable of doing it. When I came here 12 years ago, I found that there was a kind of a little bet going on amongst the 22 or 24, 28 people who were here, and it was whether or not I could preach a warm and fuzzy message. I decided to take on the challenge, but it was way too warm and not fuzzy enough. Because God's not like that. He calls us to abandon our own ways in submission to His way. That is in opposition to everything we want, everything we think. We are not submissive people. We are stiff-necked people. We like to do things our way. And God says, no, there's a narrow way that leads to me. And to submit to me and to be obedient to me, you have to walk that way. Mahatma Gandhi, in his autobiography, writes about a time when he was in England studying at one of the most prestigious universities in the world. And while he was there, he read the New Testament, and he was moved by it. It was so encouraging, especially when he read, "There is no longer male or female, rich or poor, Greek or Jew, slave or free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. That really resonated with him because he hated so much the caste system of his native India. And so he determined, I'm seriously thinking about becoming a Christian. And so with that intent, he went to church on a Sunday morning. And as he came, he was dressed a little bit like an Indian, a little bit like a guy who was going to college. But he looked Indian. And so he never got to sit down because a couple of ushers grabbed him and took him out to the foyer and explained to him in very Christian ways that he would probably feel more comfortable in a church of his own people. And so Mahatma Gandhi writes that when he realized that there was a caste system within the Christian church, he decided he might as well remain a Hindu. And that's the way it is in the church today. This is the most segregated hour in America. That's the way it is. We like to be with our own kind. We don't like to be with God's kind. We want everything our way. We don't want to do it His way. Listen, when we have our joint services and everybody is here, that's as close to a picture of heaven as you're going to see. Because God is no respecter of persons. Mahatma Gandhi was lost to the Christian faith. I want you to think about that. How many are we losing because of our own customs, traditions, and prejudices? You see, that radio preacher knew what his audience was and he went for it. He was willing to alienate everybody else. He didn't care about anyone else. He wanted the people with deep pockets. He wanted people who were going to be loyal supporters of his message, which was their way of thinking. We live in a world like that. How many people do you know that don't come to church because they feel as though they'll be total outsiders? Because somebody's going to get up and talk about politics, or you're going to talk about psychology, or you're going to talk about feel good this or feel good that, and rah-rah this and rah-rah that, and never open the Word of God and examine it, which is the most precious message we have from our Creator. Today, we're going to examine an event in the Bible that's filled with excitement because it is the turning point of the church. It's the tipping point, if you like, of a new beginning. It is the modern church being created. The Acts of the Apostles is a history of the church in action. This is a history, and it's exciting because it is a history that keeps on reoccurring in individuals' lives all the time. So let us today put aside all the pleasant thoughts we have about being entertained or amused or anything that, oh, well, that doesn't look very this denomination or that. Put all that mess away. Because all that is mess. And let's concentrate on seeking God today and listening carefully to His Word. Let's go before God in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You love us enough to draw us to You, because unless You call, no man can come. So, Father, we ask at this moment that every mind will be quieted, every heart receptive, every ear open. May every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to Your glory. Father, we thank You and we praise You, for we know that every day You show us signs and wonders of Your love, Your mercy and grace, of Your healing touch. There's none of us here who has not received the graceful touch of Your love. So, Father, we give this time to You. Cast out my words as always, because they're useless. They're words of a mere man. They're the words that come through the nostrils of a man, and that's a poor thing to make a meal of. Father, we want to hear from you today. And so, Father, I ask you to speak to us individually. Let me not get in the way, and let them hear your words and not mine. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us look today now at chapter 10, and we're going to start with verse 23. Well, actually, we'll go back. We'll start in 22. Now, you remember that Peter had been on the housetop, escaping the odor and the heat and everything that was down below as they prepared a meal for him. And he had gone into a trance, and he had seen a vision coming down from heaven. All these animals that he had been taught that he should never even touch, much less consume, all these animals coming down, and he heard a voice saying, "Kill and eat." And his reaction, like most of ours, is, "No, Lord, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. I've never done that since I was a child." Sounds like the rich young ruler, doesn't it? "I've kept all your words since I was a child." But he hears it three times, and he is then told that there are people coming to his house, the house that he's a guest of. And then in 21, "Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?' And they said, 'Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you.' And then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away from them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his friends and close friends and relatives. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet, worshiping him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up. I myself also am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me?' Sir Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before him in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." And Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That you would know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit and had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. What a fascinating passage, filled with all kinds of things. Now, you need to know, first of all, that God is a poet. God is a poet. He's as in Hebrew poetry, he calls man my poem, la poem, my poem. But Hebrew poetry, all through the Bible, doesn't have the rhyme that we're used to, doesn't have a meter. But what it does have is a reoccurring theme. That's what prophecy is. It's the reoccurring theme that takes place when God speaks his word. For instance, in Psalm 22, you have an example of that. Because in Psalm 22 it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then, again, in Matthew 15:34, these words are come to realization because Jesus, hanging on the cross in Aramaic, says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? And thus we have the ending of that particular prophecy, for it is fulfilled in the words of Jesus from the cross. God has always been like that. He told Jonah to go and witness to the Gentiles, to this terrible nation of the Ninevites. They were nothing but pagans. He wanted Jonah, the prophet, to go and witness to them. But Jonah hated them. I mean, the only good Gentile was a dead Gentile. I don't believe in that. I'm not going to go tell those Gentiles. I don't want them to come to a saving knowledge of God. I don't want them to have what we have. We're God's chosen people. And so Jonah ran. Where did he run to? He ran to Joppa. And he got on a boat. And he sailed out into the sea. And God had prepared a large fish. And when he jumped into the ocean, he was swallowed up into the belly of that large fish. Now, he was vomited up on the shore after 3 days. He must have been quite a sight. Just bleached white with all the acid from the stomach, covered with seaweed and everything else that that big fish had been swallowing. I've talked to a friend of mine, said that was an act of grace because there were two ways out of that fish. And then he went in that state, he went into Nineveh, and he reluctantly, in a very low voice, said, "You know, repent, repent, repent." And people seeing him did repent, and they put on sackcloth and ashes. See, God's always been reaching out to the Gentiles. And now, here's that theme reoccurring. He sends Peter from Joppa to speak to Gentiles about his love for them. And he goes into the belly of the beast because he has to go to Caesarea, which is the power point, if you like. It is the power center of the conquering army from Rome that has put Israel into subjection. And he has to go there. Everything in him doesn't want to, but he has to go there. And so I want you to notice these 3 points, because they're 3 points that apply to us as well. When Peter finally gets it, after 3 times being told, he doesn't get it the first time, he doesn't get it the second time. 3rd time, I think he begins to get it. "Thou shalt not call anything God has made common." And God has made all of us. Otherwise, I'm speaking to a bunch of lumps of mud. You can take that personally if it fits. It doesn't matter. And so now he has to do something in response. The first thing he does is he becomes host of Gentiles. Gentiles come to the door of Simon the Tanner. And Peter invites them in. Do you have any idea what this must have done to the community in Joppa? First of all, Simon the Tanner is unclean because he deals with animals. And the very fact that Peter is there is an obnoxious thing. They can't really understand that because you never want to associate with these people. They had a class system in Judaism. If you were a sailor, you were unclean. And of course, we can understand why we have some sailors here. But I mean, the fact is that that was a profession that mothers didn't want their kids to be sailors. And they didn't want their kids to be shepherds. Shepherds were considered liars. They couldn't even take their evidence in court. These are the ones that God appeared to, and God showed that his own son was born in Bethlehem. He put it into the eyesight of shepherds whose testimony would never be believed. And yet, God chose the weakest thing. And now, this confrontation arises again. Peter invites into Simon the Tanner's house Gentiles to spend the night. And he sits down and sups with them. Now let me tell you something. When you do that in a Middle Eastern country, it is to give recognition to the person that you're eating with, and it recognizes that they're your equal. So that was a big deal. So the first thing we have to do is we have to understand that there's no one on this planet that we shouldn't invite in, be a host to, and be willing to eat with. There is no place on our agenda where we can back away from loving everybody else. What is loving your neighbor as yourself? It's loving everybody else. That means if they're Muslim or if they're communist or whatever they are, to you, they are visitors sent by God, who God treasures, who Christ died for on the cross. There is nothing common that he has made. So that's the first thing he does. What's the second thing that he does? The second thing he does is that he decides to go with them. He decides to go into the belly of the beast. In order to do that, he has to put away all of his fears, all of his phobias, all of his traditions, all of his customs, because he's got to be a lawbreaker to go into Caesarea. He can't be a good Jew and do what he's about to do, but he determines to do it, even though it puts his very life at risk, because all he has is the word of these people and the confirmation of God that this man he is going to see won't put him in prison, but will take care of him. What does that mean to you and me? It means that even when we fear to go someplace, we need to put our fear aside and have the faith that carries us on. What's the third thing he does? The third thing he does is that he goes into the very place that nothing on earth would have professed him to do. He went where he would never have gone. He goes into a centurion's house. He can't even believe it himself. What does that mean for us? It means that you and I have to go place where angels fear to tread. It means that we need to be able to go wherever we're called. I remember being scared to death that God would call me as a missionary because I didn't like the food and I was afraid of the heat and all those things. I remember John Bassanio at First Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, once spoke to that, and he said, listen, don't worry about whether or not you're called to be a missionary to darkest Africa, where you're allergic to every single thing you'll eat, where every insect bite will swell up to be the size of a melon. Don't worry about the fact you can't speak the language. Don't worry about any of that. Because if God calls you, God will equip you. Somewhere Peter must have heard that message, because he does go. He steps out in faith. In verses 24 through 26. The following day, they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." Wow, this is a great event. Peter walks in and he finds a reaction he would have never expected. But you have to understand from Cornelius' point of view. Cornelius has heard of someone called Jesus, who is able to raise the dead to life, who is able to heal the sick, who is able to walk on water and feed the multitudes. They heard about Jesus, and he assumed that the things that Peter was doing were the same things Jesus was doing, and so there must be the spark of divine within him. And he did what many would do. As a matter of fact, in India today, someone who believes in 1,000 gods or 10,000 gods will say, "Namaste. I salute the God within you." It is a constant greeting. They do it because they're afraid that you may represent some evil deity that's going to harm them if they're not polite. It's a human way of reacting, either to the good or to the evil, but it's a human thing that we do. And Peter is not caught off guard by that kind of compliment. He is not like some of our celebrity pastors and some of our celebrity teachers. He doesn't take it to heart. He doesn't really believe it. He doesn't think he deserves it. How many times have we seen people who have kind of gone off the rail because they thought they deserved being called good? They thought they deserved all of the attributes that they had. They thought that they deserved all the money they had, all the good health they had, all the everything. That they deserved it because they were somehow special. I remind you that God is no respecter of persons, that everyone is special in his sight. And so Peter doesn't receive this. He stepped into the belly of the beast, and then shocked with that kind of adoration, he says, no, don't look at me. Don't look at me. Look at the one that sent me. Verse 27, and he talked with him and went in and found many who had come with him. And he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. God has called me and told me that I should not call any man unclean or common." You know what Peter's doing? Peter's turning his back on his childhood, on everything he was brought up to believe. He's turning his back on everything, and he's making sure that those who hear him realize that his very presence there has cost him everything he believed. That he is there because of God's call, not because he's reasoned it out, not because of public opinion, not because someone has sent a love gift to bring him. He has come because God wants him to. And he wants to make sure everybody understands that. Everybody gets the significance of that. And he says, "Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent me?' And now Cornelius speaks. And he speaks to him straight up, telling him the truth, that he had an encounter with God. You see, what's happening is that Peter's heart is being prepared at the same time Cornelius' heart is being prepared. That's what happens when we have a divine appointment. That God beforehand is already preparing the hearts of those who will hear, as well as the one who will speak, so that that mesh will come together and the unity of the Holy Spirit will take place. You see, both of these men were risking everything. Cornelius was risking everything. His position. He could easily be sacked from his job for inviting Jews into his dwelling to have a Jew that they were after, that they wanted to suppress, in Caesarea by his command. He was risking his very life. And Peter was risking his life as well. They both risk everything on their faith in God. And because of that, they could talk to one another. Isn't it interesting? The time when people built the Tower of Babel, and they thought they could build it right up to God. And people today think that they can build a technology where they don't need God anymore. And God looked down at that Tower of Babel, which was a ladder to heaven. And he confused the people so they couldn't understand each other. Isn't that what's happening today? People talk past each other. They can't understand each other. They don't understand each other's motivations. I am dumbfounded about how that happens in the church. Happens in the church all the time where people misread someone's motivation for saying something or doing something because they don't look at it through God's eyes and they don't understand the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God and they have not applied that to their fellow man. And so we hear all these politicians and negative this, negative that. My television is so filled with negativity, I have to turn it off. I can't stand it. Well, I was this, and I was that, and this guy's bad, and this guy's bad, and this guy's worse, and this guy's worse. Forget it. I don't want to hear it, because none of those words come from God, because you're calling that man common and unclean, and neither one of those things are words of God. I don't understand it. But these two men were willing to overcome, and God allows them to understand one another because they're speaking a common language, the language of love. And that love language ministers to people all across the world. It will always succeed. It never fails. Love, in Corinthians we find, never fails. And so here's a language that they're both speaking, that they're being able to share with one another because they both have some skin in the game. They're both risking everything. You know, how hard is that for us? Boy, that's hard for us. Because we're a prosperous country, it's really hard for us to put skin in the game. We have people who tell us, oh no, you have to have thus much monies in the bank. Because when the economy goes down, if you don't have thus much monies, you can't weather it. Listen, with God, all things are possible. God's people are going to make it. But if you put more faith in the money you've got in the back than the message of God telling you to help someone who has nothing and you're saving something and hoarding it for yourself, you might as well have dumped that money down the toilet because there's never been any blessing on it. And when you come to a hard place where you need something, maybe nobody will look at you and give you squat. Because how you judge others, you too will be judged. That's the way God thinks. That's the way His Word teaches. And so we are constantly, well, I've got a car, but I don't give anybody a ride. And I've got clothing, but I don't share it. And I've got food, and I don't share that. And I've got money, and I don't share that. All of that not sharing falls back into the Pharisaic legalistic theology that permeates the church. God's not going to have any of it. None of it. God wants us to be in submission to Him, to be able to break every religious law, to do whatever God says. And then he asks, what do you want me to say? And Cornelius tells Peter. And then in verse 34, there's an interesting thing that happens. Then Peter opened his mouth. In the translation I have, his mouth is in italics. Peter opened his mouth. He's now going to share back with the man who's just shared with him an encounter with God. He said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality because he's saying, I confirm what God has said to you. He is confirming what God said. I want you to think about that confirmation. Sometimes we hear a voice down deep that wants to say in our hearts, amen to something. Amen to that. Amen. And sometimes that amen swells up in our hearts and moves in through our lips and we say, amen. That is God confirming through his vessels what he wants them to hear and what he wants them to say. And Peter confirms, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Then the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And now Peter begins to do a great synopsis of the entire gospel. And he gives one of the clearest, most concise abbreviations of that story we ever have in the scripture. And he tells about Jesus, and he talks about how Jesus is Lord of all, and how Jesus was anointed of the Holy Spirit, and how Jesus is the one they look to. And while he's speaking, while he's talking, the Holy Spirit is also talking. You notice that I pray that you will not be disturbed by my words so that God can speak to you. It's because God is preparing the hearts of people all over the world right now to hear a message, not just mine or somebody else's, but God's message. And God has a message he wants to speak to people. And while that was happening, they began to speak in tongues. Oh my goodness. Even that is controversial in the churches of America today. When God wants you to speak in tongues, speak in tongues. When he wants you to quack like a duck, quack like a duck. If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it probably is a duck. What God did was God was speaking to people and confirming into their hearts his love, his forgiveness, his mercy, his intimacy. And so they, without any question, received that message into their hearts. And without the eloquence of Peter, but with the eloquence of God, they began to speak praises and worshiping of God. That is a common language of those who believe, is a praise and worship of God. And that's what they were doing. And when we believe in Jesus, we all become one. We find our voices and the understanding from the love of one another. That's what we should do. In this moment, Peter does something extraordinary. Peter, as the head of the church, opens up the doors of the church to Mahatma Gandhi and to you and me. He throws open the doors. He says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. There is no difference between Greek or Jew or slave or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. He's saying, these are my brothers, these are my sisters. Why would you withhold from them the ordinances of the church to be baptized in Jesus' name? Why? They're just like us in God's sight. Man, what a revelation knowledge that was. God wants us to be one. You know, there are a lot of people who do not accept the message that God has for them because they think in worldly terms. God wants a new relationship with you, an intimate relationship with you. He created you. He has brought you to a moment right now for you to make a decision, to commit to him in a deeper way. What illustrates this, I think, more than just about anything is a story about two men who are in Alaska and they're hunting. They're hunting small game, and they have small rifles with them. And they see a great big grizzly bear come up and start coming toward them. One of the guys drops his little gun and he begins to tie his bootstraps tighter. And he says to his companion, he said, we can't do anything except make that bear mad with what we've got. And we've got to get away from him. And he said, that bear can run 25 miles an hour. The other man takes off his boots, puts on a pair of tennis shoes. And he says, what are you doing? You can't outrun that bear. He said, no, I don't have to outrun the bear. All I have to do is outrun you. People have that sense of Christianity. That judgment's coming, and all we have to do is get a little better than the next guy. That God somehow graves on a curve. And I don't have to be first. I just don't have to be last. All I have to do is be better than one of these crazy people killing people. All I have to do is be a little better than the guy who cheats on his taxes. All I have to do is be a little better. You can't get there being better. And you can't outrun the judgment of God. I don't care what you're wearing or how tight those laces are tied. When it comes to following Christ, you have to follow in his footsteps at the pace that he walks. He's calling us to get in line and walk with him, not to try to be the first in line, for the first will be last, he says. Not trying to save our lives, because those who try to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for Christ will save it. God turns our world upside down. Are you willing for that? Are you willing for God to take your world as you know it and turn it upside down? Are you willing to live in the glorious knowledge that he is directing your path? That he is the one that will protect you from the judgment, because he sent his son to take your judgment upon himself. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing? That's what God wants us to answer today. The church is wide open. He has opened it up. Are we willing to receive it? Mahatma Gandhi wasn't turned out just by two ushers. He was turned out by his own heart, his own mind. He was not drawn to Christ by love, but he was drawn to Christ by what he could get. If you were drawn by love, nobody stops you from getting to that love. If you're drawn just intellectually and you find some little thing you can devil can use to confuse you, then you go off that way. He was a good man, but Mahatma Gandhi never accepted Jesus as his Savior. And my Bible says that's the only way to heaven. I'm not his judge. Thank God I'm not his judge. Thank God that God is God and that he shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. I pray that God in his sovereign way will draw others to Christ that we know not of. But I know that my Bible says that you must call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Will you do that today? It's not an easy task. I'm not going to tell you it's nice and kind of like a rose garden. Everything goes smooth and sailing. You won the jackpot. Everything's great from here on out. It may cost you everything you have. It may be a continuous challenge, as many of us can testify. It may be the most dangerous thing you can possibly do. But it is the only way you can save your life and accept Christ as your Savior.